Let's take our Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And we live in a world in which a lot of people do not know who they are. It used to be bad enough where people said, I just wish I could find myself. But when they said that, even 10 years ago, when someone went looking for themselves, they weren't necessarily confused about their gender. But it's gotten so bad. Can I tell you that when you get disconnected from God, there is no end to the depth of iniquity that you are capable of. There's no end to it. That is a bottomless pit. And in fact, that's the realm of the underworld. That's the realm of the devil, the bottomless pit. And as we get disconnected from that, let me just say that I am thankful that we live in a world in which there are people that know the difference between male and female. There are people here that know that. Can you remember 5 years ago when we were right in the middle of that debate? And thank the Lord, some people have said, let's take a stand. And always remember that if you have a problem and you're confused about things, you want to know what's going on, It could be that God wants you to take a stand. And as you take a stand, somebody else will be. You know what? You know, I find it sad. It took somebody like Donald Trump, who is not a Sunday school teacher material, to take a stand. Where were the Sunday school teachers taking a stand? See, that's what our job is. The Lord said, I'll find somebody that can at least tell the difference between male and female. Amen? We're going to talk here about Daniel and Daniel, about a couple of men, a bunch of young men, who had several crises in their life. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And when he besieged it, a siege is when an enemy army will surround a town and will basically starve it out. It'll take all of its supplies away. If it can, it'll stop all water from getting into the city. And they basically will stay around the city until the people say, Uncle, we've had enough. We surrender. That's what a siege is. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Notice here, that which was dedicated to God, which was made for God, God himself allowed to be completely taken away. You say, well, I feel like I'm going through a difficult time, or I don't know what's going on in my life. I feel like God's taking things away. You know, God sometimes allows things to be taken from us to bring us to where he wants us to be. And you see, if God would take the vessels of the house of God, if he would allow those things dedicated to his worship and praise, if he would allow those to be taken by a pagan king into the temple of a devil, which is what's behind idols, if God would allow that, what makes you think he wouldn't take something away from you? He would. He would. God does not mess around when it comes to human beings. If you push against God, he'll push back. If you step away from God, he'll step further away. And the Lord said, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Thank the Lord for that. But the opposite is true as well. If whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, whether that is towards the Lord or away from the Lord. And then in verse number 3, it continues, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed, and of the princes. And I want you to notice here that these young men that come, we assume that they're young men because he uses he's talking about the master of his eunuchs. There's a good chance that Daniel and his three other friends that we know about in verse number 6, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these young men were made eunuchs. Were made eunuchs. You want to talk about a crisis? These young men had a crisis. They had an authority crisis in that they were used to having God in heaven, Jehovah God, and the law of God as their benchmarks, their king, their leaders, their parents, their teachers. And now they're completely removed to the nation of Babylon. They had an authority crisis. They had a morality crisis. We find in chapter 1 here where Daniel is put to a test. What is right and wrong? And you'll find a lot of people today will say, well, right and wrong is determined by the culture in which you live. Right and wrong is based on what everybody agrees is right and wrong. Brother Tom Mulkey told me after church this morning, I've not researched this, but I can imagine that it is true. He said, if you look at the difference between the original 1828 dictionary, Webster's 1828, and you look at today's definition, if you go to those books and you look up the word truth, in the 1828, it talks about the foundation of truth being the Word of God. And that is something that can be known, something that is absolute. If you go to the modern Webster's Dictionary, it defines truth as that which the group has determined to be so. Something along those lines. Now, again, I've not researched that. And if you find that's not true, Brother Mulkey, I knew he wasn't telling the truth. I knew it all along. But isn't that where we live today? Can I just tell you? If you think that different cultures do different things in different ways, and that's okay, you do it this way, I do it that way. Let me just ask you, who came up with the rule that says it's true that different cultures have different truths? I'm just asking you to step back a little bit and look at that truth. There is no absolute truth. It is an absolute truth, correct? And if someone says, well, this culture does it this way, that culture does it that way, they do things in Mexico, they do things in Canada, they do things over... And by the way, it's rarely countries that are close to ours. It's always countries way back in nobody's ever heard of before. And they think that God is a little cricket. They think God is a cricket. Well, that's what they think. And when we think that God is in heaven, and it's just whatever floats your boat. Well, let me ask you this. Who came up with the truth that it's okay for people to have their own truth? There is a truth there, is what I'm trying to show you. There is an absolute truth that you, if you purport to believe that, are banking on. That there is some truth that you are able to apply to different places, and it's always true. You can't get around absolute truth. But I can tell you, your foundations can be shaken, very, very much so. You can be shaken to the very depths of your core. And let me just tell you, if you look around at second generation, third generation, billionth generation Christians, are very prone to this. They grow up in church and they look around and go, look at all these lemmings. Look at all these robots. They've never used their brain once, and they come to church and they're singing same old songs out of the same old hymnals. And they listen, they don't even have a brain in their head. And you go to, you know, university somewhere, college or something, and people give you another. Can I tell you that these folks here, many of them have already been where you are. They've already been there. It's not a question of they've never thought, they've never doubted, they've never had any questions in their mind. They just happen to find the absolute truth of the Word of God. And the doubt, hey, it's great for you to doubt yourself. It's great for you to do that. As long as you're willing to be man enough to doubt your doubts. You have to doubt your doubts. Can you imagine the crisis that Daniel and his friends were thrown into? When the God of heaven allowed them to be yanked out of their culture and basically destroyed physically, never able to have children. And they're placed in situations where they're constantly grieved in their spirit at what they're seeing, what they're hearing, and what they're eating. And so Daniel has these crises. One of the crises we'll look at tonight is his identity crisis. Look at verse number 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. Well, we already have names, sir. No, you don't. You have Jewish names. Those don't work around here. So not only do you have no family, friends, authorities, now you don't even have a basis for right and wrong. Now you don't even have your name. You're given a new name. Verse number 7. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to notice that Bel, and to Hananiah and of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Their lives have been yanked from them, and now they are branded something different. And if you study these names out, you'll find they have nothing to do with Jehovah, nothing to do with the law, nothing to do with any of their heritage whatsoever. You are now a new person. The devil wants to take each of you here tonight and give you a brand new identity. He wants you to be someone different than what God made you to be. And so we live in a world in which we are wondering, who am I? Who am I? That's the title of the message, if you need a title. Who am I? Back in 1954, the term identity crisis was first coined. And it was used to explain this difficult stress that soldiers experience in battle, the psychological battle that they experience. In other words, World War I was a watershed moment in the psychology of the world, because we came out of the great roaring 20s. And right before that, 14 to 18, we came into that new era of the 1900s, and things were going great guns. We put the old world behind us, and we're moving forward into the future. And there was money all over the place. People were rich. People were happy. There was joy. It was a world of invention and industrialization. And then World War I happened. And World War I was basically sit in a pile of mud, in a ditch made out of mud, and either die of disease or put your head up and get shot. It was trench warfare. And it radically changed the idea of, do you realize how many cults and religions were saying that we're going to bring in the kingdom? That's where the idea of post-millennialism came in, that time frame, because things were so great and wonderful that we're going to bring in a new era of peace and love and joy, and Christ will reign on the earth. And World War I completely destroyed that whole idea, because people realized, if this is heaven on earth, I don't want to be here. And they came home and they began to experience that. And times where other wars were difficult, but there was something about that war specifically that really took the juice out of the American soldier. And he, of course, thank the Lord, we brought that to a successful victory. And by the way, I have no problem with enemies winning wars, or rather armies winning wars. To me, that's the purpose of fighting a war. Why would I go in 9 rounds just to get my face bashed in? It doesn't make any sense to me. I'd rather you win than for there to be no winners. I just wasted 9 rounds of pain and suffering. Wars are meant to be won. That's what the whole purpose of it, right? And I know I'm a warmonger, but let me just ask you this. You sit down to do the little discussion or negotiation about your divorce. Aren't you kind of looking to win that thing? Yeah. You don't want to prolong it forever. You want it to come to a conclusion. You see, we all have things that we want to win. I'm just telling you that wars are supposed to be won. But anyhow, it's a sidebar, complete sidebar. Identity crisis came into that time frame as people began to suffer, and that post-World War II as well, psychologists began to study it. And it's been something that has plagued mankind, but I want to give you a couple of quotes I think you might find interesting. This is the darling philosopher of Edinburgh, Scotland, David Hume, the great hero. He said this: "For my part, when I enter most intimately into what I call myself, I always stumble on some particular perception or other of heat or cold, light or shade, love or hatred, pain or pleasure. I can never catch myself at any time without a perception, and never can observe anything but the perception. When my perceptions are removed for any time, as by sound sleep, so long am I insensible of myself, and may truly be said not to exist." He said, unless I am experiencing the world, I don't exist. This is the great philosopher, David Hume. These are the kind of questions that people struggle with. When you get disconnected from the concept of truth, you go crazy. You go crazy. David Hume said, when I'm sleeping, I don't exist. That's what he said. That's messed up. That is actually factually incorrect. Sorry to burst your bubble. But let's go to a little more pop culture. Betty Friedan, back in 1963, speaking of the identity crisis, Life magazine. She said, "Today a girl evades her identity crisis by getting married to a boy who doesn't know who or what he is either. Many boys never get any sense of purpose or identity because they're brought up in the bedroom suburbs with their mothers and no men around except the garbage man, the milkman, and TV repairman." 1963. Mr. Morgan, a random and unknown English teacher. He said this, constant change is certainly confusing to boys and girls. They are in the midst of what some experts call their identity crisis. They wonder who they are and what their life is good for. But there are so many answers that numerous boys and girls solve their crisis by accepting whatever answer the crowd gives. We certainly find that to be the case. Another editorial in Life magazine from 1965. And this was back in the day of everyone was holding a sign, picketing and walking around and rioting and so forth. And the editor said this, activism is also a way out of the identity crisis that seems to afflict so many undergraduates. They can march without making the painful decision on which particular picket sign represents the real me. In other words, they're more concerned about marching, and it doesn't even matter what's on the sign. They just want to stand up for standing up. They don't know who they are. Now, for those of us that were not alive in the 60s, let me bring it down to where maybe you are. Remember The Incredibles? The movie? The Incredibles, it was a cartoon movie, but it was deep, man. It was deep, I'm telling you. There's so many levels. Well, in one of those things, remember Incrediboy, Buddy? He wants to be Incredible. He wants to be Mr. Incredible Jr. And he says to Mr. Incredible, Mr. Incredible said, get out, I don't need you. Go fly home, buddy, he says. That's a great line. And then Incrediboy, Buddy says to him, he says, you always tell me to be true to yourself, but you never tell me which part of yourself to be true to. I thought, that's pretty interesting. Because, of course, Mr. Buddy, Incrediboy, ends up becoming, what's his name? Syndrome. I mean, there you go. There you go. And boy, does he have some syndromes, man, I'm telling you. He's messed up. You know why? Because Mr. Incredible was dynamic. This is what we're doing. I know what we're doing. As I found out in the next movie, of course, he takes the stay-at-home dad role, and Mrs. Incredible goes out and saves the world. And different world from and what I was raised with The Incredibles. Okay, just a different world. But what's interesting is that young man says that he said, I don't know which part of myself to be true to. You always say to be true to yourself, we true to which part of myself? You know what that is? It's an identity crisis. And a lot of people go through life going, who am I? I don't know who I don't know where I should go. I don't know what I should do. What job should I go into? What should I feel? What person should I marry? All these things. Can I tell you? Let me tell you three things that you are. And then I'm going to tell you a little bit about how to, quote unquote, find your identity. All right. First of all, go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If you are a child of God, then the first thing you are is a child of the King. That's who you are. How did Daniel make it through this crisis in his life? Well, it says there in Daniel chapter 1, he was one of the children of the princes. He was he was of the royal blood. 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. My allegiance is not supposed to be to myself. My allegiance is to be to God. I don't owe myself anything. I owe God everything. Who am I? I'm a child of the King. If you can get that nailed down, what that does is that removes the onus from yourself. I've got to figure out how to make this life work. I just want to know, what's my passion? You can't just have a passion. You must have a passion. Well, and if I don't follow my passion, then I can't hold myself up. You know, your grandparents didn't follow their passion. You know what they did? They worked hard. That's what they did. Well, I don't know what my passion is. Well, so far, it looks like it's drinking big gulps and playing video games. Amen? Well, I guess people can be passionate about that. You know what happens when you start chasing after your identity? You are leaving behind what you are. As you look for identity, you're leaving behind the fact that God is your Father. You're a child of the King. You belong to Him. You belong to God. You're a child of the king, and he owns you. I like what the Lord said to Israel. He said in Isaiah, he said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine." Let me give you an example. If a wife decides one day to go out and she says to her husband, "Look, I just don't know who I am anymore. I just don't know who I am. I know I'm married to you, but I just don't know if I'm really married to you. I just don't know if my name is really, my last name is really, that's my last. I don't know who I am, so I'm going to go out and do that." You know what the husband should say? "You belong to me. That's who you are." And on the flip side, it's the same. If the husband's going, "I don't know, man, it's like I'm married, but I don't want to be married to her. And I don't," you know what the wife should say? "You belong to me. If you're having trouble knowing who you are, you're my husband." Amen. See, we're living in a world in which the little crack gets left open. There are no doors that close completely. They all unlatched and standing ajar. There's no hard boundaries. It says, "This is who I am." You say, "Well, that's just a construct of your reality." The fact that you're changing everything is a construct of your reality. You can't find anything. What's crazy is people can... I took a picture when I was in Macy's in New York City. And it was a picture of a couple of models standing there. And the phrase was, "Be who you are." Be who you are. Can I tell you, you can't be anything else than who you are. But the crazy thing is, do they really want you to be who you are, or does the world want you to be who you wish that you could be? That was kind of a slap in the face to all the transgender people, in my opinion. I think it's a failed commercial advertising campaign as far as Macy's. You blew it. How insensitive can you be, Macy's, to say, "Be who you are"? What we really mean, what they mean, is be whoever you want to be. But how ironic and how paradoxical is it for someone who is offering it to completely make over your identity to say, "Be who you are." Right. Actually, if I was who I was and really was happy with who I was, I wouldn't shop at Macy's. I don't need anything that you have, because I'm happy with who I am. Amen. People go out and want to find their brand. Find the soundtrack of their life. Amen? The most boring album ever recorded. Why? I have this just, you know, they see clothes. That's just not me. That's just not me. We're living in a designer culture. You cannot design your own identity. You can't do it. What do I mean? I can't go through the bank and say, I'd like to take out $1 million. What are they going to ask me? What are they going to ask me? First thing, I need to see some identification. Here it is. I printed this off my printer this morning. There you go. You know what they're going to do? They're probably going to stifle the laughter because they're professionals, and they're going to put it on mute, and they're going to go, "You will not believe this guy. This is unbelievable." Why? You can't create your own identity. You can't make up your own ID card and that's who I am. You must be corroborated by a higher authority. Someone must come along and say, "Yes, that's who you are. I need to see some identification. I need to see a birth certificate." You know why? Because I can't just say this is who I am today. You've got to get your authority, your identity, from your authority. How is Daniel able to make it in a pagan culture, been castrated, had his name changed, his diet's completely different? How could he survive and make it to the second in the kingdom? I'll tell you how. He got his identity from somewhere other than Babylon. He got his identity from somewhere other than his friends on Fortnite. He got his identity from somewhere other than his friends on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat. Amen? He had his identity from a higher authority. He didn't create his own online identity of some pretend world that he was and picture of himself just looking good. Gag a maggot off a gut wagon. Please. Nope, you are not. You know why it takes you so long to take a good profile pic? Figure it out. You know why it takes so long. Because that's not your real identity. I don't know what it was in the 80s. It was all about, hey, your picture was what it was. And people love to take pictures of, you know, their mouth open, they're sleeping on the bus, they're whatever. You know, it was all about the most awkward position. Why? Because you couldn't delete those. They were on the roll. They just came. And you could pay people to give you those pictures and you could destroy them. Amen. But today people are looking for their, you are a child of the King. That's who you are. But can I tell you, you're not the King. The King has not entered the building. No. You're a child of the King. You're a prince. And thank the Lord, He has made you, He has chosen you as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a chosen generation. Thank the Lord that, yes, He has given you some status, but that status, that identity comes from Him. I just don't know who I am. You got to get a hold of the Lord and find out who you are. You belong to God. And you're here for the glory and pleasure of God. How do I find out what my identity is? Well, go to Galatians chapter 2, and I want to give you several things that I hope will help you. To find your identity, to truly know yourself, you must know Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you ask me to see my driver's license, I pull it out and it's a picture of Jesus Christ. And it has on there, I don't know what Jesus Christ looks like. The Bible gives some indication, but he wasn't white, I can tell you that. He didn't have red hair. He was Jewish. He was Jewish, right? So if I took out my identity, that's what it would look like. Why? I don't have an identity. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know why we struggle with our identity? Because we're rebels. We don't like the fact that I'm crucified with Christ. You realize the flesh has been crucified, but it sure don't act like it. It acts like it's going to run the show. You don't exist. You know what's crazy is when someone dies, how quickly life goes on. It's not that they're forgotten, that they're hated. It's that life goes on. What does that mean? It's not so important anymore. Your life doesn't affect my life. If you're crucified with Christ, you think, what's going to happen? Life goes on. In fact, eternal life begins. Because Jesus Christ's life begins to live through you. I'll never know who I am. I just want to know, am I a scientist? Am I a baker? Am I a philosopher? Am I a politician? Hey, you're a child of the King. What does He want you to do? You know, if I had a piece of machinery in my house and I had no idea what it was. You ever go to an antique store and you're looking at it, it's got an electric cord, you know it's something. It's something you plug in and it does something. You know, sometimes I'll go to lunch or supper with my dad at Cracker Barrel. And on the wall, they have all the implements from the farm. And I look at that and I'm like, it's got a handle. It's something. It's for something. And I'll say, I don't know what that is. And dad'll say, oh yeah, that's a, and he's never excited about it. Yeah. I know. I'm like, oh, that's cool. He's like, that you don't want that. Many miserable hours working with that thing. And he's like, why do they put it up on the wall? Like it's some kind of special thing. You know, it's miserable to him, right? But if I don't know what that is, what's the best way? If I look at that thing, and in the world in which we live, in the interweb connected world that I live in, and if I look on the side of that machine, whatever it is, and it has a name, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to Google it. I'm going to Google that name, and it's going to say, oh, yes, this is an extractor. Oh. We can extract things. I don't know what things and from where we extract them, but I know we can extract. It's an extractor. I'm going to look at the manufacturer, and I'm going to determine what was the purpose for which this was created. What was it supposed to do? Imagine if that machine decided one day, I'm tired of being an extractor. In fact, I don't think I was made to be an extractor. I think I was made to be an inhaler or an inflator. And so you said it's ridiculous. Yeah, it is. It is absolutely ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous as you trying to figure out why you're on this earth. It's ridiculous. Why? You're created for a purpose. Well, I'm not a machine. What does that mean? You don't want to be told what to do. That's what that means. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I create my own world. You create your own reality, and then you wonder why you're miserable. You're miserable because you have not contacted the manufacturer and said, what am I supposed to do? Why am I here? And everybody says, well, you need to shoot for the stars. That's what I do. I'd always tell the kids, shoot for the stars. What in the world are you talking about? Are you literally shooting at the stars? What does that do? You're gonna build a rocket and go to the stars? That's a bunch of nonsense. It's hogwash. Why? Because somebody said, if you're wishing upon a star, that's all fine and good unless it happens to be a meteor hurtling towards Earth. Right? In which case, you're pretty much hosed no matter what you wish for. Unless it's death by meteor. But here, you want to know, what is my purpose, my identity on this earth? Don't ask your friends. They couldn't make another human being if their life depended on it. You've got to ask the one that created you. God in heaven, why am I here? You know, the best questions you ever had are directed at God. That's the best place to take your best questions. Take them to God. And if you don't take them to God, don't be surprised if you're miserable. It's not about who you are, by the way. I want you to look at one verse in Acts chapter 27. We're going to roll through here, but hang on. Acts chapter 27, the great passage of the voyage to Rome. I love these passages. I love the end of Acts because it's so out of the box. There's not a lot of gospel preached. There's not a lot of repentance and you know, demon-possessed people and miracles and all that. It's just strictly, it seems so historical, biographical. It seems out of place, but it's a rich passage. I love how God is different. He always does something different. And he ends Acts in a different way. But in this passage, you find verse number 21. Here's Paul in the middle of the storm. And after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. You know what that's me? That's like me going up to Tyron Lue after the Cavs lost the series. You know what, Ty? I'll tell you what you should have done. Here's what you should have done. He doesn't want to hear from me. Why? I don't know what I'm talking about. Right? This is basically what Paul's coming up to the captain of the ship and going, you should have listened to me. And at this point, things are so crazy, they actually start listening to him. Why? Paul had the power of God on him. And he says in verse 22, now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. That phrase, the phrase in verse 23 is the key to your identity. It's not about who you are. It's about whose you are. He said, whose I am and whom I serve. You know why Paul was on that ship and why he was in the middle of that storm? Because of whose he was. He belonged to God. See, we want to talk about how, well, you know where I am in life? Because of who I am. I just pull myself up on my bootstraps and I worked hard. And I've done, you know what? That'll take you so far. There comes a point in your life where who you are doesn't matter anymore. In fact, if you can start earlier and learn that, that's a lesson best learned earlier. It doesn't matter who I am. It matters whose I am. I belong to God and I serve God. That should be everybody's bio. Whose I am and whom I serve. I belong to God and I serve Him. You say, well, I really feel like this is what I'm good at. It doesn't matter. If you are good at it, don't you think God wants to use what He put into you? Sure, He'll use it. But He doesn't need you to design some kind of customized life. He already has a plan for you. Surrender to it, take it in, and God will make you what He wants you to be. So number one, to truly know yourself, you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know that He is your identity. And He owns you. And if you can get that down, then you can relax. Relax. I feel like I'm not good at anything in my life. Welcome to the human race. I feel like I don't have any strength. When I am weak, then am I strong. I feel like I've lost my confidence, my center of it. Have you lost Jesus Christ? Have you lost the truth of the Word of God? It could be that God is stretching your faith. Maybe you were so confident last week and last year because you were leaning on the wrong person. And God says, I want to help that Christian get closer to God, so I'm going to take one of the struts out that he's been leaning on, which is himself. And it's going to make her lean harder on me because she no longer has that great character quality that she thought she had. God takes the struts out from underneath. It's almost as if we have this form around us that God wants to put around us as a concrete form when you pour it in. And we think, man, I'm strong. You know what? The concrete's only able to stay there because of the form. What the Lord wants to do is he wants to remove those forms and have the strength be from within. He wants the concrete to harden itself so that it doesn't need extra struts and supports and forms that hold it in place. God removes those things so we feel vulnerable, we feel weak, we feel like we can't do anything. But he is strengthening you from the inside so you can stand without all those crutches of your identity and your lifestyle and who you are and your great personality and your bank account and your health and your smarts. God removes those things. Can I tell you, if God removes those things and you crumble, you're not who you thought you were. You're not as strong as you thought you were. And could it be that maybe God pulls some of those things away to show you who you really are, not who you think you are? If you want to know yourself, you got to know Jesus Christ. Let me give you another thought. If you go over to Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, Psalm 39, there's a famous business book, leadership, personal development book by Stephen Covey. It's called The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. And one of those habits is write books that people buy. That was implied in the title. Actually, it's a very good book. Stephen Covey is a Mormon who has a lot of great thoughts, a very moral man, and he has very interesting principles. But the first principle is one found in Psalm 39. I think he borrowed it from here. Oh, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Stephen Covey said, you need to begin with the end in mind. Let me give you a thought. Imagine your funeral. Imagine your funeral. You want to know who you are, why you're on this earth? Imagine your funeral. What do you want people to say at your funeral? What do you want to be true about you when you're gone? When you've died, what do you want people to be able to stand up and say honestly? I mean, there's probably more lies told at funerals than anywhere else. The guy was a jerk, but I'm telling you, he's a stand-up guy. Stand-up guy. No, he wasn't. He was a jerk. But nobody says at a funeral, it's not polite. He might hear you. Right? Everybody else there is pretending, so I'll pretend too. What do you want to be true about you that someone can say at your funeral? I'm talking to young people, but really, it could be anybody. Who am I? I'm going through a midlife crisis. I'm going through a three-quarter life crisis. We're all going through some kind of thing. We change when our kids graduate, when our kids get married, when our kids go off, you know, have kids. And now, well, what are we going to do for retirement? We're all kinds of stuff. But let me think about it. Just help you go to the end of your life. And Pastor Sal's standing there, and he says, Brother so-and-so was this kind of man. What is he going to say? That'll help you know who you are, because you do know that the clock is ticking, right? You are going to die. Don't be morbid. You've got to be morbid if you're going to be sane. You've got to recognize that I will cease to exist in this form someday. And you know what's really crazy? You can go online, find death calculators. You ever find one? Put in your, you know, do you smoke? Do you drink? Do you, what do you do with exercise? Whatever. You can put in a death calculator and they'll tell you what they think when you kind of a range of when you're going to die. That's exciting, isn't it? You know what? It could be true. And I tell you, it's probably within 10 years of being true. What does that mean? There is a calendar. If your calendar will go that far, there's a date in which you're going to die. So, oh no, me die? How can the world continue to exist? No, a better question is, what can you do to contribute to the kingdom of God, contribute to the people of God, to see souls saved? What can you do to bring a smile to God's face before that date comes? Because it is coming. You're not invincible. I know you're 18 or 20 or 25 years old, and you are rock solid. You are the greatest specimen of humanity there ever has been. But there is a date on the calendar when you are going to die. And people will stand around and go, "Phew." Why? They don't know what else to say. You're gone. They got to go to work. It's good for us to know that. It helps us to know who we are. So imagine your funeral. Number three, make it a habit to get alone. Make it a habit to get alone. I won't take the time to go through a bunch of references here, but there are several examples of this. David was one who was watching the sheep in the wilderness. Paul was one who, after he became a child of God, after his dramatic conversion experience, he went off into Arabia and he was on his own. Jesus Christ himself, after he was raised up, we found when he was 12 years old, we talked about that last Sunday, about how he was on his own. He was there. His parents left, didn't know where he was, and he stayed in the temple. And then over time, you see that Christ continually, habitually, would remove himself from the crowd and from the schedule and the routine, and he would be on his own. You know, one of the things that's hard to do is to determine who you are with constant noise, constant entertainment, constant friends around. It's hard to think with those kinds of things coming at you all the time. It's hard to really sit down and think deeply about anything when you're constantly interrupted by your phone. Sometimes I wonder if aliens were to look at us from somewhere out there and say, "Well, look, this is their master. This is their guide. This is their authority. Oh, look, they have to do what this thing says. If this thing says do it, they have to do it. This is what's in charge. This is what runs the whole world." I mean, that's what I would think if I was an alien. Believe me, I can think like an alien. It must be. It must be. It's got to be. You know, it's hard for you to think any kind of clear human thoughts when you're around a bunch of technology all the time and everybody else is doing your thinking for you.
Yeah.
If you want to be really know who you are, be alone in a quiet place for an extended period of time. Here's a crazy thought. Go on a walk. That's painful. Go outside into the creation of God. You ever gone on a walk before by yourself? Scary trees. You ever done it? You should do it. You should go out and walk sometime. I've never had a problem knowing there's a God when I go out at night and look up at the stars. I go, "No, humans are big, bad, and they're all that, but they can't do that." I know too many of them. There's no way in the world they did that. There's no way. And why are we the only one that's inhabited? Right? It's amazing. You think about how big God is and how small he can become because we have another world that we're living in. Get out and think, pray, meditate on the scripture. Listen for the voice of God. He's not in the whirlwind. He's not in the fire. He's not in the earthquake. Where is he? He's the still, small voice. Elijah went into that cave and he finally got away from the hubbub and the big conferences where everybody's getting slain in the spirit. He finally got away from the noise and the activity. Finally got on his own and he's in the cave and it's not boom, boom. And now the great God, Jehovah. No, it wasn't none of that. It was a still, small voice. And when God speaks to you in a still, small voice, it is unmistakable. It is life-changing. It will alter the course of your life. Or you can check Facebook. Or you can just follow and do what everybody else is doing. You've got to get alone. You've got to hear the voice of God for yourself.
Amen.
Young couples, I implore you, do not. And by the way, there's a lot of good signs that young couples are understanding the effects of technology on their children. It's okay for us to turn off the stuff. It's okay for us to pack a lunch and go out and walk in the park and get away. It's okay for us to take a technology or a media fast. We've got to get alone. You want to know who you are? You can't buy it on Amazon. You can't download your identity from the internet. But you can recognize your identity from God. He will tell you. Number four, establish some hard boundaries. And that goes right along with what we were saying. Know what you can do, what you can't do. Know the limits of your wisdom. Know that you are mortal. Know that you are imperfect. You are broken. You are a machine that does not run perfectly. You've got to know that. This idea of I can do everything is not true. You cannot do everything. I'm sorry that people told you that you were a winner, because in some cases you are, but in most cases you're not. You're not a winner. You're a loser. You say, I don't like that. You know it's true. You know it's true. And you're lying to yourself if you don't recognize the fact that you can't do everything. You can do anything that God wants you to do, but you can't do everything. Does that make sense? You can do anything that God wants you to do, but you can't do everything. You can't have the nicest car, the nicest house, the best behaved children, the best health, the best job, that you can't have it all. You cannot. Why? Because when you have it all, why do you need God? Church makes no sense to me. It makes no sense to me if I can provide everything that I need, including satisfaction, heaven, fun, enjoyment, paycheck. I can do it all myself. I don't even need God. The Lord wants you to recognize you can't do it all. You need to establish some hard boundaries. You can't go everywhere. You can't buy everything. You can't be everything. You know what would be better for you to do? It'd be better for you to get into a job and work that job for 10 years and not change the job. Change yourself. Well, I just want to follow my passion. How many different passions do you have? No wonder you're a failure. Because you won't choose something and go through it and do difficult things all the way to the end. Establish some. And one more over in Ecclesiastes, and we'll close out tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Thank you for listening. You've been very patient. I know it's warm. It's hot in this building. But aren't you glad we're not outside? Amen. Ecclesiastes 2. This is the book of Ecclesiastes written as the perspective of a man under the sun. And so we take it with a grain of salt. But we might call it just good old down-home wisdom. A guy that just is maybe the salt of the earth kind of guy, who just has some smarts about him. And he says in Ecclesiastes 2:24, there's nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. It's not just eating and drinking, it's also enjoying the work that he's doing. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Chapter 5, verse 18. 5:18, behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Solomon said, you know, it's a great thing to be able to sit down and enjoy a meal and thank God for it. It's a good thing to go out and work a job and come home and say, I feel like I did my best today. It's good for you to be able to come and have your family around the table, and maybe it's not a miraculous meal, but it's just basic fare, but it's good. And it's great to have your family around you. And maybe you don't make all the money that everybody else makes. Maybe your car is a piece of junk. Maybe your house is not as big as your dream house would be. Maybe you don't have all the things that everybody says you have to be a success, but you've got your family, and you've got a meal in front of you, you've got a job, you've got some money in the bank that God's provided for you, and you have a God in heaven who loves you and cares for you. What else do you want? What else do you want? If you could go back and ask all of the folks that have been committing suicide and said, would you trade all that stuff for just a simple meal with your family and laughter around the table? and satisfaction and peace in your heart when you put your head on your pillow? It doesn't really matter that everybody thinks I'm great. It doesn't matter what everybody thinks. It matters what God thinks. I think they'd trade in a heartbeat. I think they'd trade the fame and the fortune and all the things that we all are looking for, whether that be in the world, physical world, or whether that be in the digital world. We're all looking for the same things. The Lord says you don't need all that stuff. Solomon learned it, and he had all the money in the world. Solomon said, you know what? It's good just to have some food with your family. Sit around and eat. It's good to just sit down and say, thank God for letting me work today and have a good day of labor and sweat. Maybe it's not so important what your passion is. Maybe it'd be better for you to get a passion for following God. For God, what do you want from me? You're the creator. You are my identity. I'm coming to you, Lord, and I'm saying, God, I don't know where to go, what to do. But whatever you say to me, I will do it. I'll do it. And I'll be happy, and I'll enjoy my next meal, and I'll say, Lord, if you take me home, I'm good to go. That's how to be happy. Just some ideas to help you find your identity. Let's stand tonight.